Okay, let's read the passage again. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, then I'll pray, and then we'll get going. All right. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, now as your spirit indwells us, we get to be the presence of Christ to one another, to a dying world. Lord, we get to suffer for your name, suffer in our bodies, Lord, suffer relationally. There's lots of darkness still present. But Lord, as we celebrate the birth of Christ this week, may we be reminded of the flickering light of Christ that comes to the brokenhearted, comes to the outcast, comes to the needy, the sick. Lord, it gives and offers us eternal life. Lord, help us to see our need this morning for Christ, for salvation, for growth in holiness. Lord, may we look to Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wasn't going to say this before, but since the icebreaker, we just told our daughter, who's 8, that Santa's not real. Mm. And y'all, it was so sad. Because she has a vivid imagination. She loves the idea of Santa. She loves stories, any story. She just loves it. And so we sat her down and tried to do the little preamble of, you know, St. Nicholas was a real person. He actually punched someone in the face at the Council of Nicaea. It was great. But, you know, just her bubble was burst, you know. But the saving grace was she now gets to continue the story of telling Lila, our 3-year-old, about Santa. So she is like all in. It's awesome. But anyways, yeah, bittersweet Christmas for Stella. So pray for her. Well, I wanted to do a little bit of some context and also setting the stage before we really talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. And so, you know, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it's really long. And it's really, it's a series of oracles of judgment on Israel and on the nations for their rebellion, but also constant declarations of God's willingness to forgive their sin and offering them salvation. So it's there's not really much of as much of a structure to it the way that some books of the Bible are. So there's just back and forth between God's judgment, God's offers of salvation. So to set a little bit of the context for our passage, at the very beginning, which, you know, if you read a book, the beginning is often pretty important. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he writes, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." You know, this is the context of Isaiah's day. And his ministry spans pre-exile, actually in exile, and post-exile. So he is ministering to Israel, to Judah specifically, in a very difficult time in their existence. And so it's important to know that, you know, Israel's just rough stage is kind of be like, the exile would kind of be like a Dallas Cowboys fan leaving the promised land and going to Philadelphia and becoming an Eagles fan. That's how sinful the Israelites were. You know, maybe not that bad, but. So what's the essence of this rebellion that Israel is experiencing? If you turn over one page to Isaiah 5, he puts it vividly this way. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is verse 20 of chapter 5. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who were wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So here I imagine, you know, Israel's like a frat star, you know, on the top of a roof, you know, ready to jump down on the table and break it for all, you know, just laughs and whatnot. They're wild. They're all over the place. Well, just imagine us. So imagine us being okay with overdrinking, being sexually advancing on those we date, being okay with just a moderate amount of pornography, being willing to do the unethical thing at work to meet the 2020 deadline. You live one way and you talk one way here, but then when you're at home, you're living like something else. Or maybe it's more subtle. Maybe you're just a jerk. Maybe you're just full of yourself. You know, you're prideful. You think you're pretty awesome. Or maybe you're thinking, man, I'm really glad that I'm not like those people Danny's describing. And guess what? That's sin too. Your sin just smells sweeter. The only way to allow scripture or a passage like Isaiah 9 to truly speak into our lives, we need to allow these ancient, truthful stories to be our story. You and I are Israel. We're the rebels. We're the ones who've capitulated to our culture around us and given ourselves over to what the world says instead of what God commands. That's us. We've done a good job of scaling our sin, right? We've made abortion, drug addiction, terrorism, murder. Those are the bad sins. And we've made gossip, manipulation, anger, unhindered lust alone in our room. We've made that acceptable. And let me just tell you this, full-blown rebellion doesn't take place overnight. It's subtle. It starts small. It's kind of like if you get a little spot of mold on the drywall in your bathroom, right? You see it, you're like, you know what? I just don't want to deal with that. It's not going to go anywhere. And then before you know it, it grows and it grows. And then before, you know, if you don't take care of it, it's going to destroy your whole house. It will spread throughout your whole house. I want to tell you that if you continue down this road of subtle destruction and willful rebellion, you're living in opposition to the gospel. And I want to tell you that you need to be careful, because I think we love the gospel of free grace. We love the gospel of, if I believe, I'm saved. But let me tell you that salvation that is by faith alone is never alone without walking with the Lord, without living out that faith. And so we need the prophet of Isaiah to remind us that it's easy to assume that I am a child of God when I'm actually living in complete rebellion and I'm destined for exile and eternity apart from the Lord. That's the beauty and kind of the chaos of the prophets. It's a stark reminder of that. So why am I talking about our sin so much? Because in order to grasp Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, talking about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, we need to see why Christ was necessary. Why was Christ necessary? Why did we need a Prince of Peace? Why can't we have peace another way? This is here to tell you that in the midst of your rebellion, what he told his people in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But we can't miss the next verse. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, God didn't send his Prince of Peace to save people who think they're doing okay or who have no need for peace to be made for their sin. No, his Prince of Peace came on a rescue mission for your and my rebellious soul. And he commands a response. So let's just look, who is this Prince of Peace? The word prince, I think Paul talked about this today in his sermon. It's used by Isaiah a lot, but it's a simple word that has tons of subtle layers to it. It's used in a variety of ways. The word is not about a pampered future king who's sitting in his palace, eating grapes and being fanned by the palm branch. This word is a chief or a commander of an army. The princes of Pharaoh. They would do his bidding. So they were in charge of certain parts of the kingdom, and they would go and they would do whatever the Pharaoh said. These were the men in Deuteronomy who Moses commissioned as Israel was multiplying and filling the land. These were the wise and experienced men who were then the judges over the different parts of Israel, the different sections. He said it, this is what Moses said about these princes or these men. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. So Isaiah uses this word 17 times, and most of the time it is God rebuking the princes of Israel, the leaders of Israel, who are over their people. The princes or commanders of Israel, they're rebels who take bribes in chapter 1. He shames his people by saying that infants would make better princes than you. The princes of Zion in Isaiah 19, are described as utterly foolish. God promises to defile the pompous pride of the glory of these princes who rule over Israel unjustly. And so as Isaiah is proclaiming these things to the people, they know how corrupt and how bad their leaders are. And so imagine getting this promise that a Prince of Peace is coming. A Prince of Peace who, it says, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's almost unimaginable. And think about our time. Our divided time, racially, politically, physically. Imagine a time of peace that has no end. See, like Stella has an imagination that can insert herself into a story. We need to be reminded of this true story that is to come, that is waiting for us, the kingdom of Christ coming a second time. We need to be reminded of that. So God gives this hope for Israel in chapter 49. He intends to cleanse them from their sin. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful. The Prince of Peace, the Redeemer of Israel, God's Holy One, will rule, and the princes of the earth will worship. This reminded me of the story of the Magi. These kind of wise men from another nation, they studied all sorts of texts. They knew the Hebrew scriptures. And they knew that there was this king who was to be born. And of course, they saw the star and they followed the star. But these foreigners knew not only the scripture that Herod, when he appeals to them and says, hey, Israel's leaders, the difference was their response. They come to Herod and they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These Gentiles, outsiders, they knew that the hope of Israel and ultimately the world was to come through this baby. It's mind-blowing. So as we said, this prince is not a pampered baby in the castle who gets whatever he wants. As Micah describes it in chapter 5, this prince is a shepherd, a grimy shepherd who leads his flock. He's a baby born to a virgin in a nobody town outside of Israel. And yet, he's a humble baby who people, those who are really listening, come to and bow down and worship. This humble baby would eventually grow to be a shepherd who would lead his people to true freedom. So that's answering the question, who is this prince? Now, what is this peace that's being talked about? It's the word shalom. We're all pretty familiar. That's your Hebrew education. You know, shalom. It is peace. Let me tell you just a few things that it's not. This peace is not an elimination of all suffering. Okay? Now, this is subtle, but I want you to get this. That God isn't in the business of just taking away all of your pain and suffering. And I'll tell you why in a minute. So no amount of money, healthcare, insurance, relationships, success, victory, none of that can eliminate the result of sin, which is suffering. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is going to have his scars for all eternity. So this peace is also not sidestepping justice. That's important to remember. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But it doesn't stop there. But will by no means clear the guilty. So this peace is not just, hey, let's forget about that rebellion and sin and brush it under the rug. No, God takes that very, very seriously. So this peace is also not ignoring pain, just to see the bright side of things. Some of you might be going through a really significant trial. Christmas is bittersweet for my family, my wife and I's family. My family, my parents are married. We have 3 siblings. We're all married, have kids. And her mom, we don't have a relationship with. And it's really difficult. She has a 19-year-old half-brother that we don't get to see. So how do you preach peace into that situation? Do you just say, oh, it's going to be fine? No, that doesn't help. We need something bigger than that. This shalom that Isaiah is talking about, it's a holistic undoing and making right of all this wrong, which brings about restoration, reconciliation, and rest from enemies, both outside of ourselves and right here, right within your very own heart. It's economic shalom, peace. You know, there were rules in Israel meant to sustain the land. They would have to not produce crops on certain parts of land to let it rest. Just as the people were called to rest weekly in the Sabbath. And we are called to do the same. It was governmental, right? Isaiah 9:7 tells us, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's relational. People rested. They forgave debts. They forgave sins against one another. In Psalm 23, one of the last verses, it says that God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that mean? Ultimately, it means that you and your enemies get a seat at the table, at the feast. You're actually dwelling with your enemies. How is that possible? It's only possible through the shalom of God, the offer of judgment yet forgiveness. None of us are better than anyone else. Clears the playing field. So this commander of shalom, this chief of justice and salvation, it's God with us. It's God's very own son who left the throne of heaven with all the luxuries and true shalom with his father to enter the chaos, the void, the destruction, the rebellion of our human experience. He did that personally. He took on flesh, taking the form of man, as Paul says, Philippians 2. He was God in the flesh. See, in order to understand the Prince of Peace, we need to look at Jesus and really look at him. Jesus never lied. He never cheated. He never gossiped. He never stole. He never slandered, lusted, resented anyone. He never abused anyone. He did all this while living with real temptation. He thirsted. He bled. He was hungry. He was tempted. He was troubled. He cried. He lamented. He was angry, sad, and overwhelmed. He lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he died in our place. Doing all this with this refrain on his lips, "Not my will, but yours." This is our Prince of Peace. And this kind of peace transcends any of your terrible relationships. But it doesn't just wipe the slate clean. It enters in. Think of it. Jesus became an embryo inside of his mother. What? He took on our humanity. He walked with his disciples. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He knew his disciples' pain. He was like a shepherd who looks upon his flock who don't have a shepherd. He loves us intimately. Think about what all sin has in common. It breaks peace into a million pieces. That's what it does. Every one of our sins, if we think about it, it breaks peace into a million pieces. Think about the Garden of Eden for a second. When Satan, the serpent, tempted Eve, he sought to cause a disintegration of her trust in God in order to sever her relationship with him. And he did. And in so doing, he shattered the relationship and peace between man and God, between man and woman, between man and the earth, between the seed of man and the seed of the serpent. He started a cosmic war that ripples into our lives today. But what Satan didn't know is the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed, the head of the seed of the serpent. That seed was Jesus. That was promised from all eternity. Try to get into the mind of God for a little bit. It's mind-boggling. So why does this matter? The last question. Because every one of us is on a journey. Right? We all love a good journey story. Right? There and back again. We love it. We eat it up. And if you don't read, I'm sorry. Maybe get an audiobook or something. Get into a story, because the best stories are about being on a journey. In the Old Testament, when you're raising a child in Israel, your primary calling was to train them up in the way. Deuteronomy 6. The path of following God, the way they followed the cloud and pillar of fire from slavery in Egypt, the path from the wilderness to the promised land, the path of faith in the midst of the wilderness, hope in the midst of suffering. The God of Scripture was not a God who simply plucked his people out of suffering. He has a purpose in it. But rather, he joined them in it, and he led them through it. Isaiah 43, 2-3 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." God is on our journey with us, with each one of us. Tim Keller says in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, that in our suffering and unrest and lack of peace, quote, "We must treat God as God and as there. It means to see with the eyes of your heart how Jesus plunged into the fire for you when he went to the cross." Jesus, this Prince of Peace, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to follow him. More than that, you get to follow him. You get to. It's a privilege. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. People often think the Christian life is just a bunch of rules with God waiting to judge us and punish us if we disobey him. But this law of Christ is not one of bondage, but of true freedom. I learned this very vividly when I was working with middle school students. We were having an event at the church in their old middle school building, if you remember it, the hangout, as we like to call it. And their kids were playing dodgeball. And so I was the ref for a while. And then they were like, we don't want you anymore. Adults, get out. We want to play by ourselves. So, you know, it was, you know, middle school dudes going after it. And I was out in the, you know, main area for about 3 minutes. And a little sweet fifth grade boy runs out, tears streaming down his face. And he goes, Danny, you have to get back in there. There are no rules. And he was going nuts because, right, a game without rules is chaos. God's law was meant for the flourishing of Israel. And of course, you know, like any good child, right, we turn law into an opportunity to be bitter towards those who give them to us. People also think the Christian life is kind of a cosmic coping mechanism. Where people fabricate this imaginary God, much like Santa, who can cure all of our problems and give us meaning and hope in this miserable life. But the Christian life, the life of following Jesus on the way to salvation and eternity, it's not a coping mechanism. It's the only way that makes sense. Following this God who became man and is rescuing us from sin and death, he died in our place. I'll close with this. Primo Levi, quite a name. He's an Italian Jewish chemist. Survived a year in Auschwitz before the liberation of the Red Army in 1945. So after being released, he devoted his life until his death to telling the story of the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps and the evil there that left few survivors. Primo was asked to inscribe a plaque to be hung on the entrance to the Auschwitz Museum that's there today. It says this: Visitor, observe the remains of this camp and consider. Whatever country you come from, you're not a stranger. Act so that your journey is not useless and our deaths not useless. For you and your sons, the ashes of Auschwitz hold a message. Act so that the fruit of hatred, whose traces you have seen here, bears no more seed, either tomorrow or forever after. The reality of the gospel takes this plaque one step further. Jesus didn't live in and die in a death camp. Rather, he was hung on a death machine that is the cross at the hands of ruthless, sinful men. This death undoes and makes sense of all of our suffering, including the horrendous sufferings of Nazi Germany, all the suffering of your life and mine. So Jesus, he wasn't rescued or released. He died. And in dying, he paid the penalty for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He was eventually released from death in the resurrection. So by looking to and trusting in Christ, we too are raised from death and are resurrected to new life. The body of Jesus is not ashes. He rose from the death, conquering sin and death, and even the horrors of a place like Auschwitz. His body on the cross and the empty tomb, like those ashes, hold a message. The message is the gospel. It's the good news that you and I can have true peace this side of heaven and for all eternity. Peace with God, peace with others, peace within our own mind and soul. So I'll close with a few questions. Will you live your life in such a way where Jesus' death isn't wasted and your life is not useless? Will you act in such a way that you take up your cross and encourage others to do the same? Will you sow seeds of the gospel with your words and your deeds with those whom you meet and know, so others can know this peace that our Prince Jesus offers? See, only you can live your life in such a way that answers those questions with a faith-filled yes. Let's pray. Lord, Thank you for our Prince, Jesus. I don't know where I would be without him. Lord, you enter our darkness with the flickering light of your presence. And one day you're going to come again, and your shining glory will be overwhelming. But until then, it's like a candle in a dark room. Lord, many people think Jesus was a joke. What king would die on a cross the way he did? It's foolish. Oh, Lord, but the foolishness of the gospel is wisdom to us who are being saved. And so, Lord, I pray that the truth of Jesus being our Prince of Peace would overwhelm us this Christmas week. Lord, as we celebrate with our families, Lord, as we celebrate during a pandemic, Lord, what chaos we're in. People are in all around the world. I pray that true shalom could come. And Lord, until it's fully brought to us, Lord, I pray that we would cling to you in faith, knowing that you're the God who's with us, who entered into our humanity. Lord, you know our suffering, you know our pain, you know what we're going through, and you give us true joy. Lord, we're grateful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.